We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you have here, this is the second letter we have preserved in our scripture from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. He had written at least one other letter because he refers to that. But from what we have in our record, we have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And they're two rather long letters. And we are familiar with the church at Corinth, and sadly we often think of it as a church with troubles, and it is. But the letters to the churches, these two letters to this church, remind us and encourage us of basic foundational matters. And here we have Paul's second letter. When he initially visited them, he spent a year and a half ministering there, leading them to Christ, teaching them. He's written these letters. They're a church that constantly needs to be pulled back on focus. And I think that's one of the reasons the Lord has preserved these two letters for us. Reminder, here we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul is going over what we would call basic foundational matters. The facts of the gospel. The foundational truths that God in Jesus Christ has provided salvation. And that salvation comes to us through faith in Christ and radically changes and transforms our lives. Now, Paul talked about this when he was there with him on his first visit as he presented the gospel. You leave something in 2 Corinthians 5 and come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Spirit of God directed in the writing and preserving of what we have as our Old Testament and New Testament. So these are messages that the Spirit of God intended to be preserved for us and to benefit from. And you'll note, as Paul began this letter, he has to deal with issues that are dividing the church at Corinth, causing conflict and confusion. In verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, "I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." And these dividing around personalities have caused conflict. And really, we haven't moved much along when we get to 2 Corinthians because there's division in the church there. Taking a little different twist, but the same kind of problem. They've lost focus. And false teachers have come in and they've been undermining the church's confidence in the ministry of Paul. And what's Paul do? He brings them back to the basic gospel. What did he do in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 21, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified." It's a stumbling block to the Jews. The Greeks look at it as foolishness. We preach Christ crucified. And this is what brings salvation. Paul did the same thing in the first letter that he has to do in the second letter. Let me bring you back to the beginning. What was the message you heard that by the grace of God you responded in faith and experienced the power of God's salvation? Yeah, look at verse 26. "Consider your calling. You're not a church of the super intellects, the super rich, the super powerful. You're just average, ordinary people. Because they keep being turned aside from the simplicity of the beauty of the work of God to getting captivated by men and their actions. When we're in the second letter, Paul has to deal with the fact that people have infiltrated the church and says, look, he's not the great speaker. He's not trustworthy. He's not reliable. The church is constantly drifting off, and Paul has to pull them back to the focus of the gospel and the message of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, verse 1, I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was weak with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now later, he writes the second letter, and what does he have to deal with? Same eroding confidence in Paul and the message that he preached. So as we keep going back over these basic foundational truths, it's because God has preserved these letters for our benefit, because we face the same kind of struggles, constant drift to move off of focus, if you will. And we're constantly being brought back to the truth of the gospel. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul talks about his ministry. That's what's been going on in these opening chapters. Because those who would attempt to undermine his ministry, and the reason they are trying to undermine their confidence in Paul, so that they would lose confidence in the message that Paul preached. Paul wants to remind him, the message that I preach is the message of God's salvation. It's the message that brought you salvation. And in this, there are discouraging times. We may look weak. We may not be impressive in the eyes of the world. We may be suffering physically. But our message is a message of power. And that has to be the focus. We live in a world that respects wealth, that respects power, that respects intelligence, respects success. And in that sense, nothing's changed. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So we have to be careful that we as the church don't get enamored of the things that enamor the world. And we try to adjust to get more admiration from the world, and that always comes at the expense of the message that God has entrusted to us. Paul reminded them in chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Then verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And that's what he is unfolding now. The message that God has entrusted to him. And he is so concerned, knowing someday he will give an account for his faithfulness with that message, that he wants to be clear. He's functioning in light of what God has done and what God has committed him. So when we come to verses 14 to 21, we'll find a reoccurring two points. We're going to talk about the work of reconciliation that God has accomplished and the message of reconciliation that God has entrusted to us. Paul, and now down to us who are also believers. Verse 14, he had said, the love of Christ controls us. And when he talks about the love of Christ, he's talking not about some sentimental feeling, but the love that Christ demonstrated for us. by dying for us, having concluded this, one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and died for them. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away, new things have come. You understand, this work of God's salvation is a life-transforming work. It sets you free. It makes you new. It gives you new life, spiritual life. As we've talked about, that's why we don't get involved in works of reformation, trying to clean up the outside of the cup, as Jesus talked about. So people look good out on the outside. We have a message that truly changes a life and makes a person new. All these things in verse 18 are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And that twofold emphasis we keep going back and forth to through the rest of this chapter. God was in Christ reconciling the world. God has committed to us this message of reconciliation. Verse 18, now verse 20. And what we're going to do is pick up what he did in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, God reconciled us to himself. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world. The end of verse 18, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The end of verse 19, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore, picking up what he just said, particularly at the end of verse 19, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. What does that mean? We are ambassadors for Christ. Well, he just told us. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. A number of writers draw attention to what an ambassador is. It was the same thing in the ancient world, whether among the Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, or down to today. An ambassador is someone who was commissioned or appointed to a task representing someone or something like a government. They had a special task in carrying out that work of representing this other person. They exercised the authority of the one they represent. In other words, they come like an ambassador from the United States. We send an ambassador to another country. It represents the United States. It's been commissioned for that task. The response of people to that ambassador is indicative of their response to the person or country that he represents. When one of our ambassadors is mistreated, humiliated, or physically abused, that is an action against our country. So when Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, we come with a message proclaiming what Christ has done. We represent him. We represent the God who is bringing his work through us to you. And he goes on to say that, verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. This is not Paul's message. It is a message concerning what God has done in Christ. Simple. We as believers understand that. That's how we came to know the salvation that has been provided in God. We come proclaiming what God has done in Christ. What has he done? Well, we read in verse 18, all things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That picked up on the end of verse 18. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. These flow together. Here's what God has done. Now we have been sent to tell you what God has done. God has provided reconciliation in his Son. As his ambassador, when I convey that message, when you convey that message, it's just as though God were making an appeal through us. Because we're just passing on the message of what God has done. It's not my message. It's not your message. So it's as though God were making his appeal. We have become mouthpieces, giving forth God's message. That's an ambassador. An ambassador doesn't represent himself. He represents the one who has commissioned him, the one who has assigned him. Verse 18, the end of the verse. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ to tell people about Christ. It's as though God were making an appeal through us. And this is important to see the connection. The work of reconciliation has been done. Remember, reconciliation, a key theological word. There's a variety of words that are associated with God's work of salvation. We think of justification, sanctification, glorification, propitiation, redemption. Now, all are part of God's work in salvation, but they all bring a little different emphases so that we know more fully. Reconciliation has to do with bringing us into right relationship with God. In our last study, we talked about that word. It indicates what? There is enmity. There is conflict. When you're going to reconcile two people, it's not because they're friends. You don't recognize two people who are friends and in a good relationship with one another. Say, I'm going to reconcile these two people. They say, well, what's wrong? What's the problem they're having? By very definition, reconciliation indicates there is a conflict. And there is a conflict between God and sinners. We noted the amazing thing about the reconciliation that God has accomplished. He has done what was necessary to resolve the enmity and hostility that was there by the action of sinners. He has taken the initiative to do everything for sinners who were at war with God, who were under the condemnation of a holy God, destined to an eternal hell. He has taken it upon himself to do the work of reconciliation so that we could be brought into a relationship of peace with him. That's the message he's entrusted to us. So you can with confidence go to a person and say, God has sent me to tell you something of great importance. I have a message from God for you. God says that he has a great love for you, a love so great that he sent his Son to die so that you could be brought into right relationship with him. That's the message entrusted to us. It's a message of reconciliation. It's as though God were making his appeal through us. And so what does Paul say at the end of verse 20? We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Follow through. That's what our life and ministry is about. I am God's ambassador. So I come representing him. It's just as though God spoke from heaven. But instead of speaking directly, he is speaking indirectly. He has sent us to tell people what he has done in Christ. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. Just a little bit further back in your Bible after 2 Corinthians. You'll go through some of the epistles, but you'll come to 1 Thessalonians. Thessalonica was another Greek city. This letter written to a Greek church in a Greek city that Paul had established. In the first chapter of this first letter, Paul says in verse 5, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with much conviction." See what Paul did when he came to Thessalonica? He preached the gospel. And as a result of the preaching of the gospel, some believed and were saved. They experienced the power of God's salvation in giving them new life, in making them a new creature, in setting them free from slavery to self and sin and Satan. The end of verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, "How you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, so that we would no longer serve ourselves, our selfish ideas, our self-made ideas of how we please God." Down in chapter 2, verse 4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." Same thing Paul wrote to the Corinthians. God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines the hearts." Very similar, wasn't it, to what we talked about in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where the motives of our hearts will be examined. Paul says, "I have been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." What do we speak? What was entrusted to me? I'm not called to come up with clever ideas and plans. Trusted with the gospel. I must speak that because as God's representative, he will examine my heart. This is what the Corinthian church was battling with. They're constantly what? Concerned about pleasing men. What do people think? How do people look at this? Paul says, "I don't take that into consideration." Down in verse 13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God when you received the word of God, which you heard from us." It's God's word, you heard it from us. Same thing we were reading in 2 Corinthians, as though God were making his appeal through us. You understood when you heard the gospel from us, you recognized this is God's word. Paul is simply passing it on. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. How amazing. Think about that, what Paul's saying. Every time you present the gospel to someone, which is God's message of how a sinner can be reconciled to him, you are really speaking God's word. How awesome is it? That's why earlier we looked and saw where Paul talked about we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that he gets all the glory and all the credit. How amazing is it that you can tell someone the message of Christ and God may use that to bring about a transformation in them They believe and are marvelously saved. Wow. What could be more important than that? No matter what is going on in the world today, the most powerful men, the most wealthy, all of it pales into insignificance in light of what is happening when the most insignificant person, unimportant in the world's eyes, a Christian tells someone the gospel of Jesus Christ. Giving God's word so that God might use it to transform a heart. You know, we have to be very careful here. We have been entrusted with the message from God. I have no liberty with this. I have no freedom with this. I am simply to pass it on. So I have James warned, don't many of you be teachers, because we'll incur a stricter judgment. It's a serious matter to be entrusted with the word of God. The church drifts. I'm reading some material this week on contextualization. It's a word that's become big in missions. We must contextualize the gospel. You know, I used to say we want to go and do a work of indigenization, create indigenous churches. You preach the gospel, people believe, a church is established, and it becomes an independent Bible-believing, Bible-teaching. Now, that's not enough. You know, something I ought to tell you, some of these ideas, the church picks up. You know where that idea of contextualization came from? Around 1970? The World Council of Churches. Has any good thing ever come out of the World Council of Churches? Has anything biblical ever come out of that? Now you can't read a modern book on missions, even by evangelicals, that doesn't talk to you about the importance of contextualization. Which is what? It's not just bringing the gospel. We have to consider the context, the culture of these people, the social conditions of these people. Because then we want to put our gospel in its proper context. You know what that's another way of saying? We're going to massage and make changes in the gospel. No. What did Paul do when he preached the gospel to the Jews at Jerusalem? Any difference? What about when he preached the gospel to the Greeks? You know, the Jews wanted miracles. The Greeks love wisdom. We just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 those things. You know what Paul said? When I preached to the Jews, when I preached to the Greeks, different culture, different social conditions, I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know what happened? He got to the Romans, preached to the Romans, same message. The church said, oh, yeah. And what they've really done is absorb the world, and pretty soon now, I was talking to the head of a department of missions in an evangelical seminary. You would know if I told you. Well, we're working in the importance of contextualization. What do you mean, the importance of contextualization? What's wrong with the pure gospel? Well, we want, it always comes to God, we're going to be more effective. So the issues being dealt with in the New Testament aren't any different. No wonder God repeatedly takes us back to what? What we've got to be focused on. He's spoken. Tell him what I said. Well, you know, they're in a different culture. We first have to study their culture. We have to study their social conditions. We want to know where they are in their thinking. Who cares? They're lost and on their way to hell. They're so confused, they don't know which end is up. They're so confused, they don't even know they're lost. like me when we go on a trip. Marilyn wakes up and says, "Where are we?" "I don't know. We're on the way to where we're going." "I think you turned around. One day we had traveled hours going the wrong way." "I don't know. I got in a jug handle. I didn't know I was lost. We kept going. We could have been in Philadelphia instead of California." "It's fine. I don't even know." That's where the world is. They don't know. They're in a world of confusion. Come and tell them the truth. But they have a different culture. I know. They're in a whole different world. They're in a world of lostness. All I can do is bring light and trust that the living God will do a work that only He can do. Soon as we start to massage things and do the work that only God can do, we have begun to compromise and corrupt the gospel. Because we're back going through what for the church at Corinth ought to be the ABCs. We're just back to talking about the gospel. But we just constantly, how does the church drift all the time? We had a speaker here, Now with the Lord, many years ago. He said, every church, every seminary goes liberal. He's right. It's the relentless drift. We're saved. There's nothing more important. We want to tell everybody that. And pretty soon, you know, it's still important to us, but there are other things. And churches just wander away. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I love the way Paul puts it at the end of verse 20. We beg you on behalf of Christ. We are standing here as representatives appointed by God to bring you the message of what Christ has done. Verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. We beg you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That's a strong statement. There's passion in Paul here. We beg you. It's a different word, but carries the same idea. Translated appeal, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you. And that verb reconciled, aorist imperative, it's a strong, forceful command. There's passion. You must be reconciled. One commentator translating the Greek said, get reconciled to God. This is just not, well, take it or leave it. I've told you. For Paul, this is a passion of life. This is how we go about it. It consumes me. You must hear this. You must believe it. I beg you. I encourage you. Place your faith in Christ. Be reconciled to God. Oh, I'm working on it. I go to church. I've been baptized. No, you can't be reconciled to God that way. That will keep you from being reconciled. Well, maybe I'll come to your church and get baptized. That won't help. The only way you can be reconciled is to recognize there's nothing you can do. Your situation is so dire, so helpless. Only God could do something. And He did it. He had His Son die for you. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, one died for all, therefore all died. The work's been done. How tragic. We have people running around, you know, trying to do good works, trying to go to church, trying to get baptized, partake of sacraments, go to confession, abuse their body, as you see in some of the pagan religions around the world. The work of reconciliation has been done. There's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing you can take away. It's done. Now you either accept it or you won't. That's the point. We beg you, be reconciled to God. Now we come back. Here's the work of reconciliation to drive home the point. This is all that can be done. It has been done. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. One of the most profound statements in all the Bible. And it just is telling you what happens in the work of Christ in reconciliation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, verse 19 said. Stretch that out. He made him who knew no sin. Christ had no personal involvement in sin, either in thought or action. He is sinless. He is without sin. Now, we studied the book of Hebrews. We went through that in passages like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, chapter 7, verse 26, and we'll be into this in Peter. He's the spotless Lamb of God in our study of Peter on Sunday evenings. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He didn't make him sinful. He didn't make him a sinner. That's not possible. That wouldn't fix the problem. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. In effect, our sin is going to be imputed to Christ so that the righteousness of God can be imputed to us. That's where he is in this verse. Made him to be sin on our behalf, acting for our benefit as our substitute, paying our penalty. So all the consequences of my sin now are placed on him. My guilt, my punishment, he steps in and takes it. He didn't commit the sins, but he is bearing the responsibility for them, the accountability. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. When it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, you understand, all teaching that implies you have to do something. This is the major difference between evangelicals and Catholics. Catholics say what Christ did is necessary, but it's not enough. You have to partake of the sacraments. You need the fellowship of the church and its ongoing. That's why they have a purgatory. It's not done. Well, God did a partial work. That's a denial of the gospel. You know, he either paid the penalty for sin in full for all, or he did not. This idea, well, yes, we believe, but you also have to do, you say, that's not the gospel. You're lost and on your way to hell. Salvation comes when a person recognizes Christ did everything. It's done. So we come to Galatians chapter 3. And here Paul's talking about the gospel, the power of the gospel. Here again, the drift. Verse 3 of Galatians 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? We trusted Christ, and now we work to what? Bring salvation to completion? Come down to verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's the same thing. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. He redeemed us, paid our penalty, our guilt. By what? becoming a curse for us. The Bible said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he was hung on the cross. He was bearing our penalty. So that at the end of verse 14, we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The work of reconciliation, redemption, and all has been accomplished. It's done for everyone. There's no limitation to that. It's been done for everyone. But no one is saved by the fact the work of reconciliation has been done. We've stressed this, but somehow there's confusion among evangelicals. No one is saved apart from faith in the work that Christ has done. I can't understand why there's confusion on that point. Reformed theology, limited atonement. The more I read about it, the more nonsensical it is. He died for all. Well, then everybody must be saved. No. Because you're not saved except by faith. Nobody's saved because he died for them. They're saved because they believe in his death on their behalf. It's not really complicated. Theologians have made it difficult. So Christ became a curse. Come over to 1 Peter. First Peter, let's stop at chapter 1, verse 19. I referred to this verse. We were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I refer to that verse, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. When he died, he was the sinless Lamb of God. But he was paying the penalty, taking the curse that was due us for our sin. When you come down into chapter 2, verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So it was for our sins. It was our penalty. It was the death due us that he was dying, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. His death brought God's salvation to us. In chapter 3, verse 18 of 1 Peter, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Note this, it's on the death once for all for sins. The just for the unjust. There again, he is the righteous one. Dying for the unrighteous, the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. So you come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made him, verse 21, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The note here, why did this happen? So we could be reconciled to God. Well, another way to talk about that. We looked at this in Romans chapter 3 in a previous study. So we might become the righteousness of God. God might what? Declare us forgiven. Declare us righteous. This is what we call forensic. Not ethical righteousness any more than the sin that is credited to Christ is ethical sin. He didn't become sinful. And you'll note here that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I've talked about Reformed theology. Reformed theologians are always talking about the righteousness of Christ. But you understand that expression is never used in the Bible? They have active and passive obedience. The active obedience of Christ, he had to keep the law perfectly based on the covenant of works, part of covenant theology, to acquire righteousness for man that was lost by Adam in his sin. The passive obedience is his death on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. That's a theological development that has no biblical foundation. First place, I'm told here, I get the righteousness of God in Christ. Why? How? By his death. When did God make him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf? It is death on the cross. Why did he die on the cross? So that my sin could be placed on him, so that God's righteousness could be placed on me, so to speak. Credited to my account. God takes the sin of my account and places it on Christ, and God gives his righteousness to me. Now, I don't have any problem with talking about the righteousness of Christ, but it's the righteousness of Christ provided by his death on the cross. Come back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It was by one act of righteousness that Christ provided righteousness for us. And we've been in the first part of Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And work of reconciliation was accomplished while we were the hostile enemies at war with God. Now that we have come to believe in that work of reconciliation and to become God's children, have his life, how much more will we be reconciled by his life? Then you come into that contrast between the one and the many, or the one and the all, in verses 12 down to verse 19, summarized in verses 20 and 21, the one and the many. We'll just pick up verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, talking about Adam and his sin in the garden, death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So one person brought sin, one person brings life. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. You know, it was one act of righteousness that resulted in justification of life. It's not the life of Christ in obedience to the law that acquires righteousness. The concept of active and passive obedience is a theological doctrine devised in covenant theology out of the covenant of works. I don't know why I read some dispensationalists talking about the active and passive obedience of Christ. It was one act of righteousness. And you can't explain that. Well, you could use one in a collective sense. Well, in the comparison, then, you'd have to say that Adam's one act of sin was collective of the whole life of sin he had been living. And pretty soon, we just start to dismantle Scripture because it doesn't fit our theology. Instead of adjusting our theology to fit Scripture, we begin to reinterpret Scripture to fit our preconceived theology. All of this to say the death of Christ, what? Provided righteousness from God for us. That's it. Because what? My sin had been removed from my account and placed on Christ. So that he died for that. Now the actual transaction is not applied to me until I place my faith in Christ. Now, why was he dying? Because he had to pay the penalty for my sin. You know, we've got these catchy phrases, John Owen. Either Christ died for all the sins of all men and all men are saved, or Christ died for some of the sins for all men, therefore no one saved, or Christ died for all the sins of some men and only those men can be saved, the elect. It's for limited atonement. Don't write it down. It doesn't matter if you remember it. Who said that's the only possible answers? What about the fact Christ died for all the sins of all men, and only those who believe in him will be saved? Well, it's not Reformed. Oh. Well, maybe we ought to stop having a Bible and Reformed theology as our authority. Maybe we just ought to have the Bible. That should be adequate. All this to say, we have salvation in Christ. The greatest thing, come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we want to grab onto this. We don't want to lose our hold. This is what we're called to do. That's why we may be out of step with other evangelicals. We don't get involved in trying to improve the culture. We don't get involved in trying to upgrade social things. And nothing wrong with that. The world can do that. Fine. We have been entrusted with something of far greater importance. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. We are unique in the world. We come to tell people a message from God. It's a message of reconciliation. It can be intimidating, but don't be afraid. You can speak as God's spokesman. I have a message to tell you that comes from God. He said he has done a work to enable you to be reconciled to him. It's done. Oh, I have my church. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with being reconciled to God, you know. What it took to reconcile you to God is for God's Son to take your place, bear the penalty for your sin, die for your benefit in your place, so that God could forgive you. Now, what you have to do is place your faith in Him. Trust that. That's it. Understand the responsibility. Paul talking about what God has done for him and in him. And he was one now carrying the message of reconciliation. But how did it get down to us? Now, my cousin was visiting here recently. Spent 20 years as a missionary in France. Came to trust Christ one day, 1975, back at my parents' home in New Jersey. He and I, when we were young, living outside of Pittsburgh, went forward at a camp meeting in response to a presentation of the gospel, and I was saved. My cousin was not saved at that time. He was saved a number of years later, 1975. But he was telling me he went back and found out who that man was that was preaching at that camp meeting at that time. It's amazing. I didn't know. But the same process happened. What? Somebody heard the gospel, believed it. And here now, 2,000 years after Paul, after Christ, someone passed it on to me and I believed it. Then 25 years later, passed it on again to my cousin and he believed it. And everyone here, someone told you. May have been your parent, Sunday school teacher, somebody you work with, one of your kids. Somewhere we had to hear the gospel so we could believe it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You understand you were entrusted with the most important treasure in the world, the message of eternal salvation. We have to let it out. We're commissioned to tell it. All of us have contact with people someone else, another believer, may never have contact with. So he said, if I don't tell them, how will they ever believe? How shall they believe in that which they've not heard? How shall they hear without someone to tell them? How will they tell them if they haven't been sent? Well, God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Tell someone. I'm glad someone told me. Stop and think. Who told you? So that you could believe. And what a privilege it is to be an instrument to tell someone else. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the message of reconciliation. Lord, a life-changing message. Lord, it's easy for us to get lax, to get distracted, even as a church, from the proclamation of your truth. May we as a church and we as individuals have the passion for truth, that we are willing to beg people to be reconciled to God with a sense of urgency. You must be reconciled to God. Christ died so that you can be reconciled to God. Come to tell you a message of life, a message of forgiveness, a message of salvation. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for calling us together as your church in this place. Lord, may we be faithful to this message and to the truth of your word in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.